So, last week we finished with creation. This week we go to the logical next step, which is what we call providence. Okay, so in the beginning God created, we know that, we've settled that. But now what does he do? Right. Who can tell me what that's a picture of? Should be fairly easy. What do you see? Huh?
Inside of a watch.
The inside of a watch, that's right. Now, why do you think I put up a picture of somebody winding a watch as we begin our discussion on providence? There's a theological view out there that is summarized in this picture. Anybody know what it's called? They may have mentioned it. Huh?
Deism.
Deism. Very good. Yeah. What's deism? Can you go further on that? Can you?
Sure.
Yeah, what? Right. Exactly. He creates all the components in the beginning. He sets up all the natural laws and so forth. He winds the clock up, as it were. Then all he has to do is set it on the shelf. I mean, it's got all the components. It's going to keep going because it's wound up. And he doesn't have to be involved in it. Now, maybe from time to time he'll get involved if there's a miracle or something that really calls for his attention. But for the most part, he can just set it on the shelf and it just takes care of itself. That's really, I think that's practical atheism, isn't it? Because God's not intimately involved moment by moment in our lives. But there's a lot of people who hold to a view called deism. And that is not what the Christian view of God says. So it's not like a watch. Yeah, he does create all of the components. He does create all of the laws and so forth. But if it weren't for him moment by moment preserving all of these things in existence and guiding and directing them, it wouldn't do anything. And so that's what we're going to see. This is what we call providence. So if you're looking at your study aid, the meaning of providence. So this is just taken from our Westminster Shorter Catechism. I was looking for definitions that would summarize it pretty well. Frankly, I don't think we've really improved on this definition in hundreds of years. I think this is just such a good definition of providence. Let's just take a look at it. There are a number of commonly associated words and concepts. When we talk about providence, there's what we call God's decree, God's providence, and what we call God's sovereignty. And so I do think there are differences in those words, so we'll just try to distinguish them. God's decrees, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 7 and 8, the decrees of God are his... Brennan, now could you do this one without looking at it? The decrees of God, do you know this one? No, she nailed several of them in weeks past. She just quoted it verbatim. But the decree... I can't do it either, by the way. The decrees of God are his eternal plan, based on the purpose of his will, whereby for his own glory, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And the question 8 says, how does he do it? God carries out his decrees in creation and in providence. So last week we looked at creation. That was God carrying out his eternal plan and purpose. All right. Before there was time, God had a plan. In eternity past, God had purposed in the counsel of his own will to create all things. And he brought that to pass in creation. But God is not continually creating things. Right? Today he's not creating things, remember ex nihilo, out of nothing? He's not doing that day by day. That's not a continual ongoing thing. Creation was a once for all event. But he is still exercising providence. He is continually preserving and governing all things. So God's providence is this completely holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing every creature and every action. So the catechism just, it covers everything there, right? And that's such a good definition of providence. Just take it apart here. You might say providence is the exercise of God's sovereignty. His sovereignty being his authority over all things. His providence being the exercise of that authority, the control over all things. So look carefully how the Catechism defines providence. It's holy, wise, and powerful. All those three things. He's always able to accomplish all of his purposes, all of his decree. He's able to carry it out. But he not only has the power to do it, he has the wisdom to use the power well. And not only does he have the wisdom to use it well, he's got the holiness and the righteous character to do it in a way that is good. He never exercises his power for wrong ends. He never brings about bad means. He's always and only holy and good and righteous in the exercise of his sovereign will. And look at what it says. He does this by preserving and governing. Those are two different things. I think what that means is the preservation of all created things is God's actively, moment by moment, holding it into existence. He holds the molecules together. He holds the unseen things of this universe. Whatever binds those things together, he holds them into existence. The reason that you're still a human today is because God says, stay a human. Right? The reason that the beverage in this is coffee, and when I take a sip, it doesn't become banana cream pie or something awful like that, is because God says, I made you to be this. Now you stay this. I mean, if God doesn't exercise that preserving power, there's nothing to bind the universe together. We'll look at some text on this in a second. So he preserves all things. He maintains the laws. Right, laws aren't self-applying, right? The laws of physics, the laws of logic, these laws that govern our very existence only do so because God exercises his authority moment by moment and preserves the universe in the way that he made it. But he also governs it. So he not only holds it into existence, he moves and guides and directs it into the direction that he wants it to go for his ends, for his purposes. So I think this includes ordinary providence, just the ebb and flow of day-to-day life. You get up and gravity holds today, like you get up and all this, you know, I wonder if gravity is going to be here tomorrow. The future resembles the past. You know, you do something 100 times, you expect the 101st time to be similar. Now that just doesn't, you know, change from day to day. You wouldn't ever be able to do any kind of scientific investigation if that weren't the case. Right? 2 plus 2 is still going to be 4 tomorrow because God preserves it, and he's doing so in the ordinary providences, and he's doing so also, I think, in the extraordinary providences. So what would be an extraordinary display of God's providence? What do we call those? Miracles. So when you see Jesus walking on water, or when he creates wine from water, that's creation ex nihilo, right? He's creating something out of nothing. He doesn't do that ongoing, but because he owns the universe, he rules it, he has the authority and control over it, and he's present in it, he can do whatever he wants with it. He can create wine out of nothing. He can create bread and fish out of nothing if he wants. Right? He could suspend laws and bring in just miraculous events into the course of human history. You know, the parting of the Red Sea. Floating axe heads. Resurrections. Miraculous events. Because God has the power, the wisdom and the goodness to exercise his sovereign control over all things. And then you see the extent here. Every creature, and when you think creature, don't think of something like creeping on the ground, right? You're a creature because you're created. Everything that's created and every event, everything that created thing does, God brings it about. It's pretty comprehensive here. Okay, let's put some texts under this. Hebrews 1:3 speaking of Jesus, says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds, the Greek word there is literally carry along. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So, you think of picking something heavy up and carrying it, moving it from one place to another, guiding it, putting it where you want it to go. Here, Jesus is upholding the universe. It stays in existence and moves in the right direction because Jesus says so. That's a huge verse, by the way, for the sovereignty and the deity of Jesus Christ. And He does it by just simply a word. And you're meant to think about the word in the beginning that God spoke. Let there be light. Boom, there was light. Jesus, by the power of His word, is holding all things into existence and moving them in the direction He wants them to go. Colossians 1:17, He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Everything holds together is preserved in existence because of Jesus and His sovereign will. Or Acts 17:28, in Him we live and move and have our being. Absolute control over everything. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth. He works all things after the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:11. Okay? So the extent, we said that it covers every creature and every action. Let's just take a look at that. Sovereign over inanimate creation. Job 37:6-13. He says to the snow, fall on the earth. I love that. You should think about that next time it snows and you're getting tired of the snow. Likewise, to the downpour, His mighty downpour, He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom He made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given. And the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick clouds with moisture. Okay, we just had a lot of rain yesterday. God made that happen. I was blaming Caleb because we had a baseball game. We were supposed to face each other, and Caleb had to cancel. And I felt like that was because they were afraid to play our team. But really, this says God decided to do that. Maybe He was sparing us the humiliation of having to play. So did you see what Job is saying here? Every minute detail of this creation is preserved and guided by God. Amazing. But it's not just inanimate creation. Random events, right? Proverbs 16:33, the lot, which is like a roll of the dice, flip of the coin, is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Every casino, every roll of the dice, God has determined that already. He brings that about. The random events, the quote unquote random events that we experience in life, are all directed by God. Every one of them. Nothing is outside of His control. The animal creations that He made, these all look to You, talking about the animals, to give them their food in due season. You give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're filled with good things. This is just, you know, if a bird has a worm to eat this morning, God provided that for him, right? If he's got a place to live, God provided it for him. If the fish have enough plankton to eat, it's because God provided it for them. And I just think for a second, there are animals and creatures in this world that we haven't even discovered yet. And they're hidden from our sight that we'll probably never see deep in, uninhabited places of the world, deep in the depths of the ocean. We keep finding new creatures. There's stuff that we don't even see that God is actively involved in, preserving and guiding for His good ends. He's sovereign over animals. He's sovereign over nations. Right? We are a world superpower, the world superpower today because God said so. We're still a nation today simply because God says so. Think about how many nations have risen and fallen because God said so. He appoints nations. He's sovereign over the affairs of kings. Okay? Acts 17:26. He determined an allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling places. He says, the United States is going to have this area right here, period. And if I decide to expand it, I will. If I decide to reduce it, I will. And that goes for Assyria, it goes for Babylon, it goes for Greece, it goes for Rome, it goes for China, it goes for the United States, it goes for any nation. God has control over it. But it also goes to the inhabitants of the nations. Daniel 4, 34 and 35, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to the heaven, and my reason returned to me. Okay, so this is coming from Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar is speaking rightly at this point, okay? This is not a bad statement. He's not gotten a theological error here. The text is highlighting that this is right, what he's about to say. He blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now look at verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven. I think that's probably the angels and whatever else is up there. And among the inhabitants of the earth, that's you and me. He exercises his sovereign dominion, his power, his authority, his control over each and every human being. And nobody can say to him, what have you done? None of us can do that. I think that extends not just to our molecules, not just to our bodies. He doesn't just like, you know, in the Star Wars movie where the Force comes in and like you can't move your arm, you know, it's not just that. No, he's sovereign over our wills. The fact that we desire to do this, that, or the other is under the sovereign control of God. So let's look at it. The king's heart, okay, his will. His affections. It's like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. God is sovereign over the human heart. Philippians 2:13, it's God who works in you, speaking of Christians, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay? So the working here, the actual doing of things, okay, maybe we got that. But it says here that God works in us so that we have a will to do those things. If you will to do something for God's glory today, the only reason that you do that is because God, by His sheer grace, is working in you, exercising His divine providence so that you will it and do it. And there's a whole host of other passages we can look at, but I think we've covered this quite a bit over the past year or so as a church. So I'm going to move on. Just a summary statement. This is a great quote by Abraham Kuyper. Okay? There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Just the comprehensive, sovereign power of Jesus and his exercise of that in his providence. Okay? Now, let me come back. Let me stop there for a minute. Do you want to talk about that at all? If you look at the back sheet, we've got some questions that come up given that. But frankly, before we even get to the questions, I think it's far more important that we see what the Bible says. All right, the Bible's going to say things that you're not always going to understand, that your mind is not always going to be able to get wrapped around, and that's okay because you're not God, and He is, and He says, trust me on this. And so we just need to make sure He says it. That's the most important thing. And then we work hard to think and pray and reflect and interact and so forth to try to understand it as best as we can. But there, just frankly, there's things that are beyond our comprehension. There's ways of God that are above our ways, right? That doesn't mean that we don't just abandon the endeavor to understand them. God grants greater understanding the more we pursue it, I think. But what's far more important is that we understand what Scripture says, and then we wrestle with, you know, how to get our minds around it. So do you want to ask anything about that? Well, some of these passages that we've looked at, some of the concepts so far, you know, there's so many more verses. You know, you're putting things like this together, you're thinking, I'm leaving out like 75 verses that I'd love to be able to go over right now, but I can't just because of time. So anything you want to ask, any interaction? Yeah, Adam. Yeah, so the question, does God exercise the same sovereign authority pre-fall as he does post-fall?
Yes, maybe.
Yeah, and is the nature of man's freedom, is he still free before the fall as he is after the fall? Does that change at all? Does he have freedom before the fall and then lose that freedom because of his decision to sin? Okay. I would say that the lordship of God is irrespective of redemption. So God in the garden before the fall was Lord over Adam and every bit of creation. And if there had never been a fall, he would still have been Lord. And every molecule would have still been held into existence. I think every will would have still been under his sovereign control. All of these texts would still be applicable before the fall, as it is after the fall, as it is before we're born again, as it is after we're born again, even as it is into heaven for eternity. God's nature is what doesn't change across those things. And our creatureness doesn't change. So there are some who would say Adam had a particular kind of free will before the fall, and he used it wrongly, and then God said, you had your shot, now you don't have that anymore. And I don't think that's right, because I think that view, and we could talk more about it, but that view of what's called libertarian free will that says God isn't in control of our wills, I think that is inherently problematic. And I think it's just simply doesn't square with what we're told in the Scriptures about the relationship between God and his creatures. And I think those who want to hold that view, I think they are trying to hold on to that view to alleviate some of these problems on the next page. So what do we do about human responsibility? What do we do about evil? And what about prayer? So let me try to go after that for a minute and then come back and pick back up on that if you'd like to do that. But that's a good question. What about human choices? If God's sovereign over every human will and action, then how can humans be free? Okay? How can they be morally responsible for their actions? People will use that word freedom, and Adam, you said that's kind of a loaded term. We don't always define what we mean by it. I think most of us, when we say freedom, what we're really getting at is that people get held accountable for what they do. Okay? People are responsible for their actions. So if we're saying that God is sovereign over each and every event in human history, then all of the wicked things that people do, we're saying God decreed that? That God had sovereign control over that? How could he go and punish somebody for those things? Doesn't that rule out the possibility of holding others responsible, accountable for their actions, if it was because God decreed it and God, by his providence, brought these things to pass? Well, let me just first, when the Reformed tradition was working through these things and articulating things like they have about God's providence and about God's decrees and so forth, these questions weren't an afterthought, okay? You've got hundreds of years of Christians in this tradition well aware of these questions. And so they tried to state things as biblically as possible and to clarify as best they could. And so you see that, I think, in the Westminster Confession. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That's kind of what we've said so far. We've tried to look at some text on that and make that case. But now look at how they want to present some guardrails here. We don't want to imply something or say something that we don't mean. Yet so is thereby, neither Is God the author of sin? We'll come to that next. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, which means he doesn't take away our human freedom. He doesn't eradicate our wills. He doesn't downplay the significance of our wills by doing this, okay? Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. So when God brings about an act, and we'll talk about here in a moment, if he brings about a murder, there are still secondary causes involved in that. Some human being does the murdering, intends evil in the act. So it doesn't negate those things, okay? But rather establishes them. And that's really important, establishes them. It's because God is sovereign that we can have human freedom and responsibility. How does that work? I know you can't read all this. Maybe what I'll do is just try to summarize it. You may have heard of a guy called John Frame. I mentioned him before in Sunday school class. He's just wonderfully helpful on this. He defines God's sovereignty as essentially his lordship. And nobody can deny that God is Lord. Okay, that's God's name. That's how he reveals himself. But what does it mean to be Lord? Well, Frame draws it down to three things, essentially. That God has authority over all things. That he has control over all things. And that he's present exercising that authority and exercising that control. Okay, so God's presence, his authority, and his control. And you got to have all three of those. If you had a police department that claims it has authority over its citizens, but they're never able to arrest the citizens. They're never able to prevent the crime from, they're never able to bring them to court. They can never exercise control over the citizens. You wouldn't think very much of their claim to authority, would you? The claim to authority only makes a big difference if they're able to exercise that authority in control, right? And so God not only asserts his authority, he has to have control over that authority. He has to have control over those whom he has authority over. He has to be able to exercise his authority. Right? God is sovereign, but then when we get into the details of it, can he exercise sovereignty here? We'll know. How about here? We'll know. Can he exercise it here? We'll know. And you almost kind of pull the teeth out of the claim that he has authority. And so what Frame is saying here is that when we talk about divine sovereignty and human responsibility, we're really just talking about two different aspects of God's lordship. When we talk about his sovereignty, we're thinking typically more about God's control over all things. His control over our wills and over our actions. And when we think about human freedom, we're thinking about the responsibility. Are we held morally accountable for the things that we do? That's God's authority. Think about it for a second. When we talk about wanting to have human responsibility, who are we responsible to? Some law that he set up in the beginning that hopefully we keep? No. We're responsible before him. And there's no possibility of genuine human accountability unless God is in control and has authority. Because there's nobody to be held responsible to. Does that make sense? So if he's not sovereign, then you can't have human freedom. Because you can't have human responsibility, because there's nobody to be responsible to. And so, because he is sovereign, he establishes our freedom. He holds people accountable. And he exercises the authority that he has. Now, let me say just a couple of things about that. Proverbs 16, 4 through 5. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. All right, if you want one little couplet of verses that bring those two things together, that's a good one. Because it says God makes even the wicked according to his purposes. And then it says he punishes them for their wickedness. Okay? Control and authority. Right there. Together. Acts 1. Remember Judas and his betrayal of the Lord happened because of God's sovereign purpose. But then he's held accountable for what he does. You know, notice it says here in Acts 1 that the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the scriptures and said this was going to happen. But then just a few verses later, it says that Judas turned aside. It doesn't say Judas, against his will, was forced to do something he didn't want to do. No, it adds all of the moral accountability for the sinful behavior to Judas. But it attributes to God the purposing, the planning, and the bringing it about in the course of human history. Both of those things are held together. So, if you wanted just a summary statement, I think, of the biblical view of this, it would go something like this. God decrees all of your free choices. Okay? God has ordained all of your free choices. Holding two things together, you are free to do whatever you desire. And the fact that God, in eternity past, planned everything that happens, including your choices. And it's because of that that you can be held morally accountable for it. Okay? Well, what about evil? Because that's the sticky wicket, right? If God ordains and brings about all things, then isn't he the author of evil? Now, we don't always define what we mean by author of evil. I'm going to leave that aside for a minute. Frame has a really good discussion of this in one of his books. But just look at what the Westminster says. He does all these things. He decrees everything that happens. He brings it all to pass. But he makes certain to say, or the author's made certain to say, that he's not the author of sin. That is, God is not a sinner in ordaining sin. Okay? What makes something a sin? At the fundamental level, it's against God's will. And his will is not arbitrary. His will is grounded in his unchangeable holy character. And so for God to do anything against his holy character would just be like a contradiction, it'd be a square circle. God can't go against his character. God wouldn't exist if he could do that. Does that make sense? God can't sin. Okay? He cannot lie. He cannot sin. And so forth. So, of course, he's not going to be committing sin. And the point here is, if God ordains whatsoever happens and exercises his providence to bring that decree about, even though it includes sinful actions of human beings, that doesn't make God the sinner. Okay? You see where we're going with it? He can ordain sinful actions without being a sinner. How does that happen? That just sounds crazy. If you've never heard that before, that just sounds ridiculous. Okay? But let me give you some examples. Acts 4. This is the most wicked event in human history. It doesn't get any more sinful than what we have right here. Because this is the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God. Okay? And you think about all the parties involved in this. Okay? That is, you know, Judas was involved in it. The Jews were involved in it. The Romans were involved in it. Passerbys were involved in it as they wagged their heads and they lashed out at him and so forth. Okay? But look, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, now this is a prayer by the early church in Acts chapter 4. Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To crucify Jesus, to murder Jesus. And you think about all the other sins involved in it. Pride, lying, and so forth. But look at verse 28. You can't escape this. This is so clear. To do whatever your hand and your plan. Okay? There's the decree and there's providence. Okay? Your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Question. Did God ordain the murder of Jesus? Answer, yes. Did God bring about the murder of Jesus? Answer, yes. Is God in any way sinful in planning and bringing about the murder of Jesus? Answer, no. Who is? Who is morally accountable for those actions? Well, we're told here, right? Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, Judas, and everybody else who intended that for evil. Okay, so right there, there's plenty of passages like this. Both of those things were held together, you see. Genesis 50:20. What did the brothers do to Joseph? What didn't they do to Joseph, really, I guess? What are some of the sinful, wicked things that that Joseph's brothers did to him in his life? Think back in your Old Testament.
Threw him in a cistern.
Threw him in a pit, yeah.
Made him a slave.
Huh?
Slave.
Sold him into slavery. Lied to their father about him. Mistreated him. Right? All kinds of wicked things. But look at the interpretation of those events. The divinely inspired interpretation of those events by Joseph. As for you, Joseph speaking to the brothers, you meant, willed, desired, planned, okay? You meant evil against me. And in the Hebrew, it's just straight parallel. You meant, God meant, okay? You meant evil, God meant it for what? Good. Okay, so take the word meant there as willed. How many wills were involved in the brothers' sinful actions? How many? Two. The brothers and whose? God's. Which one was evil? The brothers. Which one was good? God's. So in that one action, you have God's will and the creature's will cooperating. But the moral accountability, the sinfulness, is entirely attributed to the human willing. And God superintending that, bringing it about for good and holy ends. If you want to think more about this, go to the church website and click on resources and sermons. And then on the side, you can click on different categories. If you click on suffering, we did a series here a year or two ago where we just took this question about suffering and evil, and we took a whole series on it. So you can go and click on that and listen to that. You can read more from John Frame, and if you want some more resources on how to think about these things, come and see me afterward and we can talk about it. But what's far more important to me, I think to all of us as Christians, isn't can we put all these things together? Can we wrap our head around all of it? But rather, what does God say? We want to hold the scriptures together. If there's two things that seem to us to be incompatible, we don't just toss one and keep the other. We hold both of them and we pray for understanding, faith-seeking understanding. Okay? Does that make sense? Yeah.
You mentioned that whiteboard analogy to me, and I know that's exactly what you're saying right now.
Oh, yeah.
It just really made a lot of sense when I was struggling with this.
Yeah, and Ryan did a great lesson on a Friday night last fall on this question, and as it applies to predestination and salvation. And what we had talked about was, you know, there's things that we're just having a hard time putting together, but here's what we do as Christians. You take the text of Scripture, and when it asserts something, you put it up on the board. So it asserts here that God is sovereign. It asserts that God is sovereign over human wills. It asserts that God plans and purposed evil events in human history. It says God never commits sin. It says the people who plan those events are always the ones held accountable. You put these things up on the board and you just, all of those are true. I'm not certain how we put all of them together, but I'm going to say that they're all true. I'm just going to hold that in my head as best that I can. And if it blows your mind a little bit, that's okay. Same thing's going to happen when you get to the Trinity. Same thing's going to happen when you get to the nature of Jesus as both human and divine. There are things in God's Word that will stretch your understanding. It doesn't mean that it's not true. It doesn't mean it's contradictory. But it just means God's bigger than we are. And I think you could say in many ways the same thing about prayer. I think if you want to see just my favorite text for the compatibility of God's sovereignty in prayer is in Daniel chapter 9. Because Daniel's reading the book of Isaiah. He sees in Jeremiah, that the exile is about to end. God promises it's about to end. He knows what God is going to do, and so what does he do in response? It's amazing. He doesn't go and pack a bag and wait. He prays in response to knowing what God will do without fail. He prays and asks God to do it. So there's no incompatibility between God's sovereignty and prayer. If God isn't sovereign, I don't know why you would pray, because he doesn't have the ability, he doesn't have the control to bring about an answer to your prayer. So why pray? Well, God commands it. I think God ordains it. He not only ordains the answers to your prayers, I think he ordains the prayers themselves. And look, pray because you delight in it. Right? There's a lot more to prayer than asking for things. That's why I love the larger catechism. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Right? In the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Yeah, God's already determined everything that's come to pass, but sometimes in prayer we're just confessing our sin. How is that incompatible with God's sovereignty? We're just thanking him for exercising his sovereignty in our lives. Right? We're just presenting to him what's on our hearts. We're communing with God in prayer. How is that incompatible with his sovereignty? I don't see that. So I think if we have a good biblical, robust definition of prayer, I think we can begin to see how that's completely, again, compatible with providence. Okay. A lot of these things I know we've covered on more than one occasion, in Sunday school and in the sermons. If you go to the website and you click on, those topics, sovereignty or suffering, you can go and think more about them, or just come and see me. I'll give you plenty of things you can read and think about. But does that at least give you kind of a sense as to what we mean when we talk about providence, when we think about God's working in the world? Not just that he created everything. He didn't just wind it up and set it on the counter to go. He is intimately and personally involved in each and every moment of your life. Not just the extraordinary moments when you have to pick a college or a spouse, but every moment of every day, he is intimately and personally involved. And here's the wonderful reality of the gospel. If you're a Christian, he exercises his providence in your life always and only for your good. It's amazing that he would do that for sinners like you and me.